When we preach, it's our desire to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have him high and lifted up in our preaching, in our... I'm going to try one more time here. Let me get adjusted. Put my mouth just right. All right, give me one more try up here. I won't move. We want to lift the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to magnify him. And tonight I want to have you walking away being more appreciative of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All right, why don't you just connect me here on the pulpit, and I'll be chained again. I think we're going to have to get a new microphone. And one service out of three is not a good average, unless you're playing baseball, all right? 33% is not great. So let me just say, when we talk about our salvation and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, you'll never truly be appreciative of what God has done for you unless you understand what it is he has done for you. And that sounds a little reductive, but it's true. When we gloss over and we just say, oh, I've been saved, or I've been saved from my sin, or I've been redeemed, sometimes I don't think those words have the meaning they should in our own hearts. We use the Christianese, the vocabulary of Christians. Nothing wrong with that. They're Bible words, and we use that. But sometimes we just kind of gloss over all the meaning of it, and I think we lose the severity and the impact of what the Lord has done for us. Would you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 tonight? I thought I found a great illustration to open up with tonight, but it didn't end the way I thought it would. I found out that the airplane that landed on the Hudson, you remember that just a few years ago, and everybody made it out safely. Did you know that they hired a company, the airline company, and they pulled that plane from the river and sent it to a warehouse, and they cleaned up every single article that was in that plane and returned it to its original owners? If it could be spit-shined, it was. One woman got back when they were leaving, they left everything, their pocketbooks. Some guy found a wallet in the middle. He said, how did this not float off into the middle of the river when they were reclaiming everything? Some woman got a diamond ring back. Some woman got her boarding pass was in her luggage, and they returned that to her. She said, I'm going to frame this. So they cleaned it up and gave it back, but that's not a great picture of redemption because they didn't have to buy it back. But then I found another instance. Have you ever heard of unclaimedbaggage.com? You can go online and buy things that people lost with the airline. Now, they don't say it's lost. They say it's unclaimed. But if you're going to Charlotte and your luggage goes to Denver, there may be a reason why it's unclaimed, okay? But they have big warehouses. If you live near one of these places, you can go in, and if you lost your luggage and you knew you lost it in a certain region or district, you could go to this place, and it's quite possible, although unlikely, you could buy back your own things for a cut-rate price. So you can go into these places, you can buy half a bottle of shampoo, and you can get all sorts of just weird stuff that people were traveling with, and their luggage is lost, and so the airlines sell this in bulk. They sell it by the pound, and these big, huge warehouses, different ones across the country, will take these, and they'll sell all these items for half price. That is a much better picture of redemption. You're buying back something that should have already belonged to you, all right? I want to look at verse 7 tonight. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The idea of redemption, sometimes we think of a coupon. That's a horrible illustration. That coupon has a small monetary value. I don't have time to tell you why. If you collect 1,000 coupons, you can get a penny. But you're giving something in order to get something else. That's not great. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1, You realize verses 3 4, through 14 is all one sentence in the Greek language. It seems like a long run-on sentence that Paul just keeps writing and writing. But it carries one main idea, and that is that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I mean, before the foundation of the world, we were elected in Christ to be more like Christ. We are predestined to be conformed to his image. I mean, here in Ephesians, it just lays it out, all these spiritual blessings. And we get down to verse 7. I want to talk about the person for just a moment. In whom? Now, who is that? You have to go all the way back up to verse 5 to realize that they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in whom? And so the Lord Jesus, you think about how many different songs that we sing. More books have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ than any other character. Not when I say character, I mean any other person in the history of the world. There's been more written about him. There's been more songs that are about him than about any other person. And for good reason. It is by the Lord Jesus that all time has changed. His appearance changed how we keep time. There's no one that has ever been like him except for him. He's 100% God, but also 100% man. Really, we could spend the rest of the night just thinking and meditating and contemplating who Jesus is. But to get to know him, you have to get to know him through the Bible. Because there's a lot of false Jesuses out there, isn't there? Even back in Jesus' day, there were false messiahs. There's always somebody that was coming up and trying to lead people in the wrong direction. Oh, but listen, when you get to know him, that's what Paul said he wanted to do, wasn't it? That I might know him. There ought to be a desire in all of our hearts, not just to know about him. We could all write an essay. Listen, I was lost, and I could tell you all about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd learned it in catechism. I'd learned it in Catholic school, and I knew about his life, and I believed that he lived a perfect life. And so much of our understanding is about what he has done. There's no doubt about that. And we have to have that knowledge. It's important for us to know about him and what he has done. The Gospels are worth our time in studying so we can understand what he has done for us. But it's not just to know about him. Paul didn't say that I might know about him. Paul said, I want to know him. I hope there is a desire in your heart to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just kind of throws it out in this very long sentence, but he throws it out and he says, in whom? Almost, you really were catching mid-thought. And we're not going to go back through the last several verses, but I want you to know that it's talking about, as I mentioned this morning, I hope your best friend here. If we're not careful, we'll put our name in there. We'll think that we can do it or that we have done it. In the life that we live is sufficient because, listen, I'm looking at people that are good, upstanding citizens. You keep the law. You've not murdered anybody. If you have, I don't want to know about. No, you pay your taxes. You raise your children. You live an honorable life. But I'll just remind you that if you're not careful, good living can lead to bad theology. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't be upstanding citizens, but what I'm saying is we'd better make sure that we remember who the Savior is. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't do something fantastic. I'm going to talk more about that in just a little bit, but it is Christ alone that saves us. It is faith in Christ alone. We don't add anything to it. When we say in whom, we don't say, well, you need Jesus and to be baptized. Talking to some young fellows this afternoon who were talking to somebody on visitation, they kept running back to baptismal regeneration. Makes me sad to think that somebody thinks that Jesus could not do it himself. It's not baptism, it's faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It's all about the Lord. And I think sometimes we, in an attempt, we talk about him being our friend, but we kind of lower him down to be our peer. I'm just going to give you something I don't know if you've noticed in my preaching. Very rarely do I try to mention the Lord's name without reminding us that he's either the Christ or the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. Very rarely do you ever see just his name there. Paul rarely ever uses the Lord's name without saying the Lord Jesus or Jesus the Christ. I'm not saying that's how you have to use it, but I'm saying when we just talk about Jesus and we just throw his name around as though he is nothing more than our best friend, he is so much more than our friend. He's the creator of the universe. So it gives us the person, the Lord. We're going to talk about a little bit about what the plan was here. What was the plan? In whom we have redemption. Paul's whole point in this big, huge, long sentence is so that we'll be reminded, so that we'll stop and contemplate how blessed we truly are. Listen, when you see how incredibly blessed that you are, when you stop and you contemplate what Jesus Christ has done for you, you really ought to stop and cause you to praise him. I mean, when you really get an idea, I mean, just to stop and say, you know, I know tomorrow I've got work or I've got this to do and I've got my to-do list and I'm going shopping and I've got all these things to do. And we, just as I said this morning, we just are busy with our life. And that's part of living. But I think there ought to be times where we just put pause on to slow down everything and remember what Jesus has done for us. We ought to be overwhelmed by his grace. Why is it sometimes we don't quite feel overwhelmed with his grace? We just feel overwhelmed. I think sometimes because we've not contemplated the depth of our own sinfulness. Many of you got saved at a young age. I don't know if I shared this in here or not. I asked our college and career class, how many of you have been coming to church before you were born? Probably 90% of them raised their hand. Praise the Lord. That's great. Many of them got saved before, I forgot what the age was, age of 6, I think I asked, or age of 5, overwhelming majority. Again, that is a wonderful thing. I don't want to discount that. It is a wonderful thing when young people come to the Lord. But if we're not careful, we'll think our sin wasn't as bad as other people's sin. We just don't think we're that sinful. Maybe we have some flaws. Maybe there's some difficulties or problems or poor choices we've made. But we don't really want to look and say, you know, my sin is bad. It was as bad as somebody on death row for murder. Now, we might have not murdered somebody, but to whom little has been forgiven, there's little gratitude. That's what Jesus taught. He says, if you've been forgiven much, you're going to love much. And I believe that you are only going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent you understand and contemplate and realize how much you've been forgiven. And so if we don't think we've been forgiven that much, we're not going to have much worship in our life. Understanding our sinfulness is critical. If we just don't feel that we're that bad, and we can't measure how sinful, we cannot measure how sinful we are even after we get saved, the flesh attacks, and I'll just say, if we go by our feelings, we'll be deceived. You've heard that before, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It'd be bad enough if he just said our heart is wicked. He said it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I would submit to you tonight, you don't know the depth of your own depravity. But God does. Our hearts can lie to us. I said it this morning, but I want to remind you again tonight, there is a constant wailing by the world to follow your heart, follow your heart. God says, don't follow your heart. Follow the Bible. Don't trust your internal feelings. Our hearts will lie to us. Paul's saying that we were so sinful that we needed redemption. You think about that. It wasn't just my sin that sent the Lord to the cross, but it was my sin that sent the Lord to the cross. But don't think that it's just your neighbor or your coworker that Jesus died for because you're a pretty good person. It was your sin that he died for. Now, the word redemption carries with it the idea of a ransom. You know, the only time that we really think about ransom today is when there is hostages. Somebody's in captivity or bondage. And Paul is saying when it comes to our sin, we needed redemption. Meaning that sin was holding us in captivity. And we needed to be bought back from the slave market of sin. That is what it is to be redeemed. Now, when we talk about the slave market of sin, it just makes you think that we don't really talk about slavery a whole lot. That's kind of a foreign concept to us. And I'm thankful for that. We did a big study several months ago when we were looking at Exodus. But I'll tell you something that we can relate to just a little bit better, and that would be addiction. That bondage, that idea of being in bondage, not just slavery like you think of the old antebellum South, but to be in bondage or to have addiction today. Somebody once said it's not when you have a problem, but when that problem has you. So often, the sin of somebody starts just with one small step, but then it leads to another, and somebody thinks, well, I've got a handle on this. I can control this. But what happens is they'll wake up one day, and they have no control over it, but it has control over them. It can happen in a lot of different areas. For some people, it is nicotine. Seeing guys just start dipping, try to be cool. For some, it's alcohol. They'll just start thinking, hey, now listen, I'm not saying doing any of those things in moderation is okay. I think we ought to abstain from all of it. But they start thinking they can handle it. So there are some sins that are like a noose that is slowly being drawn across somebody's neck. But there are some that is more like the hangman's noose. The first time somebody tries it, it's like the floor is just automatically taken out from underneath of them. I think of some of the illicit drugs that are out there. It used to be crack cocaine, but now it's fentanyl. You can use that one time, you can be addicted. There's methamphetamines out there. You might think that you can try it, but it has its hooks into you the first time you ever try it. Pornography can be like that. You say, I'm so curious what everyone's talking about. What is this thing? And I'll tell you, that curiosity has killed more spiritual people or their walk with Christ than I think anything else. I'm always terrified when I preach against it that I'm arousing curiosity in someone. But understand this. It can get his hooks into you that first time. And like the hangman's noose, you're strangled. And that noose is growing tighter and tighter. And you think, boy, I've got a handle on this. Before you realize it, it has a handle on you. And you can't get out of it. That's bondage. That's being in the slave market of sin. So when it comes to the depth of our sinfulness, before we were saved, the Bible wasn't saying sin was just something you had. It was something that had you. Sin isn't something you just did every now and again and you needed just a little bit of help from. It was something that held you in captivity and could and would not let you go. You know, I just think that if sin was something you could get over, like a cold, you can just take some medicine called repentance, or remorse, I should say, feeling bad, you could blame others, you change your behavior. You know, I know, as I said, some of you said that, or have told me that you were saved at a very young age. And you think, well, I couldn't have been all that sinful at that point. But I want you to think about what happens when a little baby has their, just even a toddler, has their toy taken away from them. And I say, oh, thank you. Thank you for letting me play for that for a few minutes. No, I mean, they might kick, they might scream. I think I mentioned to someone this morning, there's a reason why God makes them so small and unformidable at that point, because if they could, they would kill you to get that toy. They don't have the capacity to fulfill their selfish desires, but that is why it's so important to train our children to make sure that they realize that they are not the center of the universe, that they can't have everything that they want. But what about you even now as a Christian and somebody tells you no and somebody says you can't have something that you want? You can feel that blood pressure raising up. I heard of a drill sergeant that barked out an order to a bunch of recruits. And he said, all you dumbbells, get moving. And all but one obeyed. And so the drill sergeant was just upset. He was mad. He walks up to this guy, this defiant private. And he says, well, why aren't you moving? And the recruit replied, well, there certainly were a lot of dumbbells, weren't there? He didn't think he was one of them. We say, oh, there's a lot of sinners. We forget that we still struggle. And we still need the grace that God has for us. Have you ever heard of rolling over for credit card debt? People have such compounding debt now. They use something called rolling over. They'll get a new card. You see these advertisements that say no interest for maybe 6 months. Well, people can't pay it off in 6 months, so they'll move it to there for 5.5 months, and then they'll find another credit card. And they keep rolling it over and trying to find the lowest interest rate. And they'll flip their debt to a new card. The danger, according to one analyst, is getting into a mode where you move your debt around rather than paying it down. And it's a lot easier to switch credit cards than to tackle your debt. But I wonder if we do the same thing spiritually. Do we start thinking that if I just tried harder, if I just make these minimum payments on a maxed out credit card, if I'd be pleasing to the Lord? I'm just not that bad. My sin isn't all that bad. See, Pastor, you're spending an awful lot of time talking about sin to a bunch of people that have had their sin forgiven. Until you realize how detrimental your sin is, you'll never be appreciative of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He says, in whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the person. What was the plan? Our redemption. For him to buy us back from the slave market of sin. Christ alone, there is redemption. You can't blame others. You can't try to do better the next time. Why? Because redemption cannot be found in you at all. What is the payment that must be given for redemption? Silver? Gold? None of those things. Simply the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption can not only be found in Christ, it is through his blood in what he has done. His blood is a ransom paid for your redemption. Nothing less than his blood could set the captives free. So, how do we deal with the depth of our own sinfulness? Well, when we realize that the extent of our sin, the stain that is on our soul, when we realize just the gravity, the consequences of our sin, and we realize what God's plan was for Jesus Christ to die on the cross after living a perfect life, to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice. But yet, we're given a way that we can have forgiveness. I think I have about a dozen verses here. One Old Testament verse, and the rest are New Testament verses. But I want to take a moment and rehearse these. I think it's important. There was a time where people were saying, well, you didn't need the blood of Christ, you just needed his death. You just needed that sacrifice. And I want to remind you, it is the blood. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, the Lord says, to make an atonement to your souls, for it is blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The writer of Hebrews echoes that. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Acts 20:28, written to pastors, but it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Why should they take heed? It says to feed the church of God. So the idea is the church right there. But then he adds this on. He says, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It wasn't just the death of Christ. It was his sacrifice. It was his blood. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You're familiar with 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Revelation, they'll sing a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What did the Lord say about it? He said in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. He said nearly the exact same thing in Mark 14:24. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Someone once said, Christ was lifted up on the cross that we might be lifted out of our sin. I'm thankful for that truth. I'm thankful for what Christ did, the sacrifice. You think about the excruciating torture that he went through, whether it's the crown of thorns digging into his scalp or the flogging that he received over and over and over again until he didn't even look like a human, it tells us in the Old Testament. His visage was not even that of a man. Why? Because of your sin. Because of mine. It says, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7, chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to think about this. I've shared several things with you, but I want you to really contemplate this. You can see the severity of your sin when you see and understand the severity of its remedy. And so if you think about what it took to clean up Hiroshima after the atomic bomb, you'd understand it wiped out an entire city. The city needed to be rebuilt. You can quantify that with dollars and how many yen or whatever it is that they used to rebuild the city. But you understand there's a quantifiable. You could say it did this much damage because of how much it took to restore it. The Lord had done a lot and came and fixed a lot of different problems. Think about creation. He said, it's dark. He said, let there be light. He said, I want to have animals, but before I have animals, he created plants so the animals would have something to eat. Then he created humans so the humans would have, he created the animals so the humans could have something to eat, all right? But I'm just saying you can always look and see the severity of the problem by what it took to restore it or to fix it. You know, why didn't the Lord just say, let there be forgiveness? It was not his plan. Because sin was so severe, he couldn't just wipe it away. Something had to atone for that sin. Something had to pay for that sin. When we think about what it is that paid for our sin, we understand how severe our sin is. You've all heard stories about how barbaric crucifixion was. Just the cruelty of it all. I mean, our Lord was so weak that he couldn't carry the beam down to where he was going to be crucified. He had to have help because of the beatings that he had already received and the torture that he'd already gone through. Laid on a cross, spikes going through his hands and his feet, hanging there. Many convicts might hang there for days. There's a reason why they broke the legs of those that were on either side of Jesus, because they wanted to end it quickly before Passover was going to be there. But I'm just going to tell you what a horrible, horrible way that the Romans had perfected in stretching out the agony and the pain of the one that was being crucified. God and the Lord Jesus Christ did all of that because he loves you. I want to finish looking at this verse. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Not just a putting away, not just a covering up, but the forgiveness I tell you, that's what this world needs. There are people that have major psychological issues because they can't, they've not received forgiveness. No one's told them. We're living in a world that needs to hear about the forgiveness that Christ avails them if they will only believe. It says, according to, in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. There's a real problem in this verse. Not a theological problem, not a error. I'm just saying there seems to be a contradiction. How can the riches of his holiness coexist with the riches of his grace, his justice? How does that fit along with his mercy? Well, really, there's only one answer. It's because that you could not pay for your sin, but only the perfect sacrifice could pay for that sin. If he were to have you to pay for your sin, you'd be in hell forever. People talk about going to hell to pay for their sin. It'll never happen. They couldn't pay it. That's why they'll be there for all eternity. But Christ did, because he was perfect, because he had never sinned, because he was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It was him and him alone that could pay for our sin. And so when we see God's justice juxtaposed to his mercy and his grace, we see that is only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He said, I've got to exact judgment. But he said, I'll put it on my son instead of on the sinner. That doesn't sound fair, does it? But that's how we receive his grace, because of what he's done. I don't want you going around beating yourself up. Oh, I'm such a horrible person. I deserve hell. That's not what I'm saying. But I think it's good to stop and to recognize the severity of our sin, the impact that it has on our relationship with God before we were saved and even after we're saved. When we realize the severity of it, we don't minimize it, we don't try to make light of it, we'll have a much better appreciation for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. If you're here tonight and you think, well, I got saved at a young age and it's no big deal, I'm just glad to be saved, you'll not have the gratitude he wants you to have. If you're going around beating yourself up all the time, oh, I just deserve hell, then I don't think you're walking in the grace that God wants you to have. But I think if you recognize that it's your sin that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, it will help you to be appreciative and thankful for the fact that he has redeemed you. He has bought you back from the slave market of sin. And because of that, you have a relationship with Almighty God. What a privilege. What a privilege. In whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I like that it doesn't say from the riches of his grace. That would give you the idea that his grace could be depleted at some point. What if, the max limit on his grace was 1 billion people, and you were the 1 billionth and first person to be born again? You'd say, well, I'm sorry, I'm out of grace. No, this says according to the riches. It means just like the riches that he has unlimited amounts of grace to bestow on those that come to him, according to the riches of his grace. That is why we're redeemed. That is how we're redeemed. That is how we have forgiveness. It's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you think about that this week? Would you contemplate that? Would you meditate on what he has done for you this week? And just give him a prayer of thanksgiving for what he's done. We're not worthy, but yet he loved us anyways. What a great, great privilege we have to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for what